song, and I couldn't help but be drawn by the third verse, given the nature of our subject today. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in the world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. I've been looking with you the last few times in the book of Malachi, and I'd like to finish up some thoughts there. So if you could, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. It's always a wonderful thing when you go off to one of those retreats up on the mountain and you're planning an opportunity to speak, and the guest speaker, who's widely recognized and known for his teaching and wonderful thoughts, opens up to the book that you were planning on speaking from. But that being said, I won't really, when I cite Larry Price's thoughts, I will let you know. That way we won't get into any rifts with him in case he gets a copy of what we talk about today. But I'm probably going to go in a little bit of a different direction. We were looking at these seven or eight phrases, depending on how you interpret a couple of the words, that begin wherein. And it shows the people of Israel, particularly the priests of the nation of Israel, shortly after coming back from captivity and reestablishing the work of the temple, having rebuilt it, very soon descending into, and I'll use Larry's term here, formalism. This ritualistic going through the motions almost of the practices involving worship of God and serving Him. Just to preface my thoughts, I was thinking about the school that I grew up going to up in New Jersey, and I can remember it was a grammar school, and I don't really know the name of the person. Her name was Anisie Scott, but I don't know who she is. She was probably some sort of an educator in the town. And I remember seeing a picture of her, and she looked like a very nice young lady. Actually, she was a gray-haired lady at the time of the picture. She was probably a nice young lady at one time. But in the auditorium, they had a big picture, a big reproduction of the painting of Washington kneeling, praying at Valley Forge. And if you've seen that, you see him kneeling in the snow on one knee and bowing as he is about to undergo a key military battle during the Revolutionary War. Fast forward to my first years of teaching, I taught at two schools in New York City, and one of them was named after a fellow by the name of Norman Thomas, who was a socialist, and that's where I did my student teaching. I never got to go into the auditorium, so I can't tell you about what was hanging in that auditorium, but for my first 6 years of teaching, I taught at Samuel J. Tilden High School. And he was also a socialist who eventually ran for president of the United States unsuccessfully a few times. And in that auditorium, there were hanging on either side of the big stage there pictures, huge pictures from floor to ceiling of the worker. And this is what the young children that would pass through those halls would see. Just a sharp contrast there between what children going to this one school saw. They saw a picture of a man in humility kneeling, praying to God. And in the next school, or the more modern school, the school where many, many more students passed through, they saw pictures of workers, men and women, and, you know, the sleeves rolled up and, you know, doing all kinds of labor, whether they were building skyscrapers or laying roads or building the tunnels. And there's no question that that played a key role in our nation's past. But I think it sort of points out the difference in the times that we live in and that the times that we used to live in, and something of what I believe is going on today. I was trying to capture the essence of Malachi as a way of wrapping it up, and I keep getting drawn back to something that G. Campbell Morgan referred to as the spirit of the age. And I would advance that a little bit more and talk about the lack of a spirit of fear or the spirit of no fear. If you were familiar or remember back in the 1990s, they came out with a line of clothing, of t-shirts, athletic wear, and it said, no fear. And it was all about, and I think they were directed towards the people that participated in some of what you would call the non-traditional sports, the X Games with the skateboarders and the inline skating and the motocross bicycles and that sort of thing. And the whole idea was that they would go fearlessly into these activities. And if you've ever seen any of these fellows compete, it's probably true, and they might also go into them with a little lack of intelligence, too, because a lot of them fall off of their bikes while going off the sides of buildings, and they'll skateboard down a ramp or the banister of a railing of, you know, 30 steps and fall off and tumble, and I'm all right, as their arm bone is protruding. So, you know, you have to question this a little bit. But that advertising campaign, No Fear, is suggestive of a certain attitude, a confidence, a boldness. But I think it's something that's actually started to, not just started, but it's taken full throat, the grip of our society. We see an overall lack of that same fear in people, a lack of humility, a lack of deference, and maybe even a lack of an awareness of one's own limitations. We see this in perhaps the way people defy authority. I see it quite often in schools. I remember one time I was asking a young boy to leave the classroom because he was disruptive. And he got up and he started to say, I'm not afraid of you. I said, okay, that's fine. Here, let me show you the door. I'm not going to touch you. I'm not afraid of you. And I'm, you know, I was wondering, what's going on here? You know, I started to become afraid of him. Maybe that was the whole point of the exercise. I'm not sure. The Bible, however, indicates that fear is a healthy and right attitude, especially when it comes to the Lord. And there's a verse in the book of Proverbs, which you're familiar with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then the following phrase says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Later on in Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And there's something to be said, and I realize these verses are directing the reader towards a fear of the person of God, towards the Lord. But I think that there's something to be said for just carrying around a certain respectful and healthy fear, that if one isn't carrying it around in relationships and directing it towards God's earthbound authority figures, whether they be the law, the government, or what have you, parents, then it certainly is going to translate into, at some point, an absence of fear of the Lord. And I think that's what we see happening in our society today. I can assure you that the result of the lack of fear, this no-fear attitude, is manifesting itself in a lack of understanding among young people today. It's manifesting itself, and as we are aware of the difficulties and challenges facing a lot of our schools today. But I wonder if it's not a direct connection between those, take you back to that opening picture of those two paintings, where our schools used to allow for the acknowledgement of bowing the knee to God. Whereas now we bow to the altar of man, and we in fact bow to the altar of the young child, the one with all of that potential wrapped up in him or her that will grow up to become someone great. This one who has this attitude of confidence, assurance, and most of us, if we remember back to the days of being a teenager, we also are very much aware that so much of that outward fearlessness was a mask for what was really an inner lack of confidence or developing confidence, a lack of full understanding of our circumstances, the things that we were getting into, and it was almost a bracing for an unknown that we were erecting around us to shield us in case we fell. So we see this this outward display of an absence of fear, and it's contrary to what Scripture says. I love the passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 34, where David, after coming back from having masked himself before the Philistines when he pretended to be mad, he comes back and he says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." He then goes on to explain what that means, how that is carried out in one's actions, how that is manifested in the conduct that one presents to the world. And then he goes on gloriously to talk about the attributes of God. And therein is the fear of the Lord. It's an understanding of the person and character of God and how to behave before Him. So with that in mind, one last verse in the Old Testament and then we'll start. Leviticus chapter 19 says this, "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." We've had some pretty horrific news headlines lately involving people doing things, you know, to their siblings, murdering their siblings, doing all kinds of evil to parents. There was a recent news story where some young man killed his mother. This was, I think he was either 14 or 16, I think he was up in Danville, by stabbing her 19 times. "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father." We have lost the sense of fear. You know, when we think about this time of the year and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in lowliness and we think of the humility, it's an astounding thing, because every one of these little pieces of the story of the incarnation somehow is manifested in the Scriptures by an angel of the Lord coming and saying, "Fear not, fear not." It's as if the right response, the response that you are going to have right now, is to be afraid, is to fall down as if you were dead. And certainly we're aware of those passages when, even when angels appeared, there was a certain fearfulness. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Luke chapter 1, verse 13, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, and again Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we see an angel of the Lord telling, whether it's Joseph or Mary or Zacharias or the shepherds, "Be not afraid. Fear not. Fear not." In Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, after the Lord Jesus Christ reverts back to his earthly incarnation, he tells his disciples, "Arise, be not afraid. Be not afraid." At his resurrection, when he appears to his disciples, he tells them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." In Matthew 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to his disciples on the water, he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Every time the Lord Jesus Christ manifests something of his deity, it is, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." And so the story of Christ coming into the world, the story that we were singing about, of this lowly one coming in, is, if we understand it rightly, is this one who has so masked that which we would be afraid of and fall down as if we were dead. This lowliness, let us understand the lowliness to which he sunk, to which he descended, that we might have relationship with God. Even as he's walking the earth, he says, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." We contrast that with the attitudes today of the no fear, whether it's the headlines, the slayings of the police officers recently. There were four in Washington, our brother mentioned on Wednesday. There were two others. I think it was in New England somewhere. Two other police officers were murdered. There is an overall general disregard for obedience to authority. There's a lack of regard or respect to positions of power. We have to confess ourselves that there are times when we talk in those over us in authority, lifted up to be leaders of this country. If we're honest, we confess to ourselves that perhaps when we talk, we don't always talk about the office that they hold, and therefore the person that holds that office, with the kind of respect that the office deserves. There is a no-fear policy that has permeated society. So when we look at Malachi and we go back to these wherein's, just read them again. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, when the Lord says, "I have loved you, said the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" And in chapter 1 verse 6, "As a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" There's an absolute incredulity that the living God is calling into question their conduct before him. Now, I've got to tell you something. If God were to appear in this room right now, every mouth would be stopped. If he manifested himself in his glory, our mouths would not be able to utter such things as, "What do you mean?" We would not be able to speak so. He goes on and asks in verse 7 of chapter 1, "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee?" What are you talking about? You mean, what do you mean our offerings are polluted? In chapter 2, verse 13, "And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out." They're probably saying, "You see, we mean it. Insomuch that he regarded not the offering anymore, or received it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore?" What do you mean? How do you mean? And chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, what do you mean? Wherein have we wearied him?" In verse 7 of chapter 3, "Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, what do you mean, return? How can we return? We've never left," is the implication. In verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "What do you mean we've robbed? What do you mean we've robbed God?" And in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what? Or wherein have we spoken so much against thee? How have we been speaking out against you?" The point here seems to be that in the days of Malachi, there's a creeping complacency in their walk of faith, or their formalism, as Larry Price uses. It's a formalism that finds its root in a lack of a holy reverence or fear of the Lord. And the thing that we have to dwell upon here and think about most is this is a lack of fear that is occurring within the body of the Lord's people. Now, as we go back and look at these in a little bit more close detail, we're going to emphasize two things: the idea of the fear of the Lord and also the idea of the name of the Lord. You know, the Bible, and we had this verse this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and you didn't turn there. It says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That name is going to command all worship on a given day. Every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue is going to confess that name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the name. And this will be to the glory of God the Father. Acts tells us there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name to which one goes for salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. It's the name that promises salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. We call upon that name when we assemble together. That's what we do. We call upon that name. Our gathering means nothing if it's not done in that name, which is above every name. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained a more or the most excellent name, more so than the angels. People fall down dead when they encounter a living angel. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is prophesied, says this in Hebrews chapter 2, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. We were talking this morning how he calls us friends and brethren in the midst of the church. We are his friends. We are his children. We are his co-heirs. He says, I will declare your name, O God, unto my brethren. All the way at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, it says this, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. We're reminded of the mitre that the high priests wore when they went into the Holy of Holies. It says, holiness unto the Lord across their forehead. What is more holy than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? This time of year, we remember that name, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and think of all of the things that are conjured up in those terms for that name. In Isaiah later on, it says this, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That name means everything, and it ought to mean everything to us. And when we think about that name, we should think so with that fear. And, you know, a lot of the times we talk about fear as a holy reverence. When you look at the Strong's definition, that fear is fear. It is a fear. It is born from reverence, but it is a quaking fear. Because the one that you fall down before is the one who is responsible for all things, and you will ultimately recognize when you fall down before him that you are the puny nothing that you never thought you were, but always were. And when he who is nothing comes before he who is everything, he who is nothing is afraid. And he who is nothing is afraid. And so that is the fear. We will reverence him, but let us not leave out that is a reverence born of a terrifying, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. That is the one we fear. That is the name that we come before and bow down before. Let's not lose sight of that. The nation of Israel lost sight of that. What do you mean? What's this? Who are you talking to us, Lord? Look what we're doing here. They've lost sight of the fear of the Lord. In that first reading in Malachi in chapter 6, when it says, let me just read it. O priest that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? It marks the absence of the reverencing of his name. Reverencing of his name. His name is who he is. His name, if you look at the names of God in the Bible, they're not just like, you know, David or John. Although those names have powerful meanings. Nowadays, we call people after cars. And, you know, I mean, I have some, you know, folks that have strange names. I'll never forget, we were teaching Romeo and Juliet way back in Brooklyn. And we were reading about Romeo and Benvolio and Mercutio and Tybalt. And one of my students just blurted out, "Boy, Mr. Cullen, they sure have strange names." And I said, "Whatever do you mean, Napasha?" And I don't mean to pick on Napasha. She was a sweet kid. She was really smart, too. But, I mean, you know, kettle, meat pot, you know, that type of thing. We sort of fancy our name. We sort of fancy our own names to be something wonderful. And it's, you know, it's been given to us by our folks. It's what we're called. But God's names are who He is. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And on, the Almighty. These are names that conjure up His attributes, His character, His person. So to reverence the name is to reverence the person. They're inextricably linked, but they have despised His name. I don't think God is getting puny. You know, that's my name, you know. I don't think God is getting picayune with them. I think He's pointing out something. The name is important. We hear His name thrown around like so many adjectives. And it's so much more than that. When I was first saved, to my discredit, at a Bible study, and much to my discredit, I remember making what I thought was a reverent comment about the man upstairs. And happily, a brother corrected me. Said he never calls himself that. And I was like, okay. And in my ignorance, it took a couple of minutes, as it usually does, to sink in. My wife will tell you sometimes it takes a couple of days, hours, weeks, months. Hasn't yet. But the point is that we fail to comprehend in our dullness the importance of His name. When He offers up a rebuke to them in verse 11 of chapter 1, He says, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering, and here, and for my name shall be great among the heathen." Our brother pointed out up on the mountain at the conference, this was a stinging rebuke to them. I will raise up a people that will reverence my name. The nations all around will reverence my name. The one that you should reverence, they will reverence. And it predicts for us the coming to the Gentiles of the one whose name is most sweet in our ears. In verse 14 of chapter 1, "My name is dreadful among the heathen." Oh, to the unsaved, what will that name mean? That will be a dreadful day for those who do not know Him, to fall down and to utter, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Think about that day. The person having never embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior, on that day when their will be broken so completely that nothing will be left of them to keep their stiff necks up anymore, but they will fall down. As is all flesh's position before a holy God, they will fall and confess Christ for the only time in their life, but it'll be too late. What a dreadful thing. In chapter 2, that verse that we read, where He mentions His name, "To give glory unto my name." It's a name that should be lifted up here and by all who proclaim Christ as Savior. It is a special name. It is a special name. Sometimes I chide my students when they say the name just off the cuff. I'll even say, "May His name be praised." And they'll look at me like I'm crazy. And then they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Cullen. My bad. And it's a reminder. Many of my students claim to go to church, and yet sometimes it's perhaps, you know, they're there, but they haven't yet come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 5, we get a wonderful picture here. My covenant was with him, Levi, of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. Look what happens to one who happily embraces rightly the fear of the Lord and who reverences that name, life and peace. The gift, the free gift of life and peace. Christ is our life. Christ who is our peace. Freely offered if we just bow and reverence in holiness the fear of the Lord and the fear of his name. And yet in chapter 3, verse 5, the end of that verse, those that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me. Those that fear not the Lord. There is a judgment that waits. I will come near to you to judgment. I will be swift, a swift witness. Those that fear not me. And in verse 16, and this was our brother's key verse up on the mountain. And this is the verse that we need to dwell upon, brothers and sisters in Christ. They that feared the Lord and spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. In the midst of all of this haphazard, loose, holding on to the Savior, this Christendom, if you will, going about proclaiming Christ and yet without fear, without reverence, in the midst of all that, for those that do fear and for those that revere his name, there is a book that's written, a book of remembrance. They shall be mine. What a wonderful blessing to know. He's yours, but you're his. You are his. You are his. And finally, in chapter 4, there's one more mention of the word fear. Unto you that fear, my name shall be the Son of Righteousness. My name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. I believe that's commented on in Hark the Herald Angels. Righteousness, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing for you. You know, for time's sake, we can't turn there, but two of Malachi's contemporaries, Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, let's turn to Ezra. Nehemiah feared the Lord, and Ezra did also. Nehemiah was aware that something terrible was going on. The temple had been built, and many of the people were quickly going back to some formalism, some going through the motions, and there was actually a problem that they were starting to already mingle once more with the nations. And he marked how there were marriages going on. And if you look back through the pages of Nehemiah, you see this name Sanballat rendered again and again and again. He seems to be this antagonistic, tweaky, annoying, screechy voice railing out against the Lord's people. Well, it says towards the end, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat. One of the sons of the high priest married one of the daughters of Sanballat. And all throughout Nehemiah had to put up with this naysayer, this antithesis to holiness, this voice that would tear down the things of God And there he was, right alongside the work, watching it go and hoping it would fail again and again and again. And yet, here was one of the high priest's own sons turning to embrace the daughter of that very voice. We must be careful. We must be careful who we join our hearts to and who we join our voices to and who we join with in marriage. I believe it's more than just a comment about marrying, about being unequally yoked in marriage with unbelievers. I believe it's a comment on our very existence. What we join our minds to, what we give our hearts to. There are so many things I have to weed out in my own life that I give my mind to foolishly again and again and again. I have to be careful. Those things that, when my back is turned, are actually railing against the Lord that I love or that I profess I love. What is it? But Ezra in chapter 9. Ezra is also making a comment. And I just want to highlight some of the thoughts that he mentions, that he brings up. And I called it a prayer. Some of the commentators didn't. It's almost a confession. In verse 1, chapter 9 of Ezra. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And just could have said all of them. Who's left? For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yes, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And Ezra says, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished, stunned, devastated, crushed, broken. Then were assembled unto everyone that trembled of the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Wow. Here's a man who fears the Lord. This is a response of one who fears the Lord. Devastated. And what does he do? At the evening sacrifice, I rose up and I said, Lord, take those sinners out of here. No. I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion, a face as it is this day. We've learned nothing from our captivity. We are still sinning. We are still in our sin. We have not grown. We don't fear the Lord. And he's devastated. Now, I don't think he's feigning devastation. And I don't think he's just joining his name to these to appear to be humble. I think there's a general sense of acknowledgement of just how fallen the heart of man is. The right understanding of the power and nature of sin. Sin is an undoer of everything man puts his hand to. Everything. Malachi closes the Old Testament. In effect, it's bringing to a close the dispensation of the law, the earthly high priesthood, if you will. It is bringing to an end that religious system. As all the other dispensations in the past eventually got overcome by man's sin, so too did the priesthood, the earthly priesthood. And we needed that priest from heaven itself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to be the perfect one for us, as our brother would say, the one that we needed, fitted right for us, for the work that we needed done, the priesthood, the one to bring a sacrifice into the holy place itself, not made with hands, into heaven itself, to be, a brother mentioned this morning, the propitiation for our sins, to go into that very mercy seat that is before God, that we might obtain mercy and find help, grace and help in time of need. That's what we have today for us. So that 400 years of silence that preceded the coming into the world of the Savior was almost a resounding judgment on the failure of the priesthood. There were still some that were faithful, but God was going to do the next thing, the best thing, the perfect thing. He was going to send His own Son, who was going to come in that lowly way He did. You know, I kind of see that every time the Lord enters on the scene, there's a little bit of a silent way He does it. He almost precedes a work that He does with the silence. There's that 400 years of silence. There's the silence of Bethlehem when He comes in lowliness before He makes His way to the cross. And then there's that silence after that last seal is open, that silence in heaven that precedes all of those final judgments that will come. And then the Lord shall come in glory and power and might and do away with that man of sin and that final battle when He will put away Satan. But they all proceed with a silence. And so the book of Malachi closes in silence. And for 400 years, there is nothing to be heard. But there is, fortunately for you and I, that day when we recognize that in the quietness of Bethlehem and in the terror of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ came in and interceded Himself on our behalf, on my behalf, on your behalf. He stepped into your life and mine when He stepped in. The one who bears the name that is so sweet that the Father in heaven said, "Hear Him. Hear Him. This is my Son." He could not control Himself. He could not. Not that God could not control Himself. He was so overwhelmed with absolute happiness, delight in His Son, that He let all the earth hear, "This is my Son." He shared with all the world His Son. And one day He shall put over all things His Son, the one that has that name, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be your portion as we draw close to that day when we celebrate His coming into the world, that you too will stop in that quietness of this season. You know, it's I say the quietness of this season. There is more noise this time of year than at any other time. But not in Scripture. It was quiet. It was quiet. I think the Lord wants us to be quiet to listen for His coming in again. He wants you to open your heart quietly to His coming in. May it be so for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we could step back here and marvel at these who seemed to almost disrespectfully say, "What do You mean we have not honored your name. What are you talking about? We have robbed from you. How do you mean we'll return to you? We, if we're rightly divining and dividing our own hearts, understand what those mean. We too have been guilty from time and again of betraying our full and devoted allegiance to you. We have also gone through the motions. We who know your Son as Savior and Lord confess that we likewise have fallen into a formalism at times. Help us, Lord, cheer our hearts to remember once again what you have done for us in sending your Son to come into this world to be born in such lowliness and humility. Help that cause us pause to recognize the one whose name is above all was willing to take the place beneath all. And then, Father, to go to the place of rejection, punishment for sin, where he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Help us, Lord, to recognize that is our place. He took our punishment. That's the penalty we deserve. But help us, Lord, to recognize that your own Son, you did not spare your own Son. You delivered him up for us all. Help us to recognize that, Father. Lord, as we rise from here, we pray that you would help us to go forth with a new appreciation of the holiness of his name, that we might reverence it, that we might rightfully fear you. Be with us, Lord, we pray. If there's someone here today who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that this season of the year when we remember his coming into the world, that you would be with them, Lord. Help them to receive the free gift of your Son. And now, Lord, as we partake of this food that you have provided for us, we thank you for it. We pray you would bless it to our bodies. We pray as we nourish our bodies, Lord, we would be renewed in our mind as well. Bless our fellowship together. Help us to rejoice together and to lift up his name. For we do so in that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.